This is a, we talk about a lot of controversy and things that's happening in our day and time, and if there's ever a time when we need the word of the Lord, we need to hear from God, it's now. Regardless of what it may look like or how people may respond to what God is in fact saying, because when God is speaking and God is saying what he is saying it because we need to hear it more than he need to say it. You see, God is a complete, he's complete in of himself, but we're the ones with the need. We need him. We need, and what he does, he uses us, and he allows us to be a part of what he's doing. But we praise God that his love, that's the thing that attaches us to him, is his love. I try to minister out of the context of whatever is happening at any particular time, and we have to also, when we study the word of the Lord, we must always make sure that the word is within the context of the whole of what God is saying. And tonight, the Lord just instructed me to talk about shepherding and understanding. I call this message the Shepherd's Guidance. When we read here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. Trust you have outlines so that you can follow us. It says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, or the gospel of the kingdom. And it was the gospel of the kingdom that produced the results. And healing every sickness, every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, they were like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. As many times as I've taught this, the Lord has given me insight into this particular scripture that I had not seen before. And I trust that when God has given me insight, I realize it's not just for me, but it's a way to challenge all of us and for all of us to see something that we had not seen before. And I'm going to talk about shepherding and the shepherd's guidance, because it's important for us to understand what God is in fact desiring to show us. First of all, let's look at what Jesus Christ began to do. He, number one, teaching in their synagogues. Teaching in their synagogues, the Bible says. He went about all the villages, cities and villages, and he focused his attention upon the synagogues, the places of worship, the familiar places of worship, teaching in every city, in every village, within the synagogues, a singular message, preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. This word, it speaks of the gospel of the kingdom, the message that the king, you understand, him being the king of kings and lord of lords, he was making an announcement, a pronouncement, that the kingdom has come. And you notice when John preached the message saying that the kingdom is coming, when Jesus came on the scene, he said, the kingdom has come among you. He made it known to the people that the kingdom has come, but also understanding that there were aspects of the kingdom that were yet to manifest. There were prophecies concerning the kingdom of God that were yet, they were yet to be fulfilled. So he preached, and I like the way he said, the good news, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And understand, when he preached the good news of the kingdom, he was talking about a dimension. You heard me talk about that recently, a dimension that we would enter into. He was talking about there would be a time, a place we would enter into where the king would rule and reign over all the affairs of humanity. That's what kingdom is. It is the king's domain, the king's domain. He is the king of kings, the lord of lords, but we also understand that his rulership, because of the fact that the enemy, we understand mankind had abdicated his authority, and that authority had been given over to the devil, so that the Bible says that we begin to see that he being a king, a god of this age, of this world system, But then he says, but his kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, is the good news of the kingdom, that his kingdom, he would restore the kingdom again. But then out of that, he began to reach into that dimension and bring forth evidence of the kingdom. These were called signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. They're bringing something from another dimension, or something that was prophetically spoken of, but bringing it in from eternity into time. What was that? The healing, every sickness and every disease among the people. So we begin to see where Jesus Christ making the pronouncement of the kingdom and then showing signs of the kingdom. You see that? He gave signs of the kingdom. How do you know that the kingdom has come? Because we see the evidence manifesting before our very eyes, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. Now, we begin to see the healing, the sick, taking the message. Now, listen to what he was doing. It was taking the message to the streets in demonstration and power. He preached in the synagogues in every city, but then we begin to see him coming out of the synagogues, going to the streets. Now that says something to us also, doesn't it? That what we hear in the temple, what we hear in the church building, the church is not confined merely to the building, but we take what we hear within the structure to the streets. And in that, the healing, the sick, and all of those things were taking place among the people, among the multitudes. So he preached and he taught those who had religious affiliations. That's what I put in the notes. He taught and preached to those who had religious affiliations. So understand, they were already to some degree aware of Judaism and of God and the like. But then he brought, and in that, when he was teaching in the synagogues, he was bringing correction, thus adjusting their theology with truth of what he was sent to give full expression to. Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of that. You talk about the personification of the truth of God, the Father. The things that the Father, the truth that the Father had spoken through the prophets, now we see that truth personified. We see it in an individual, in a person. But then when it got to the unchurched, he began to, because you understand, how did he introduce them to the kingdom? Healing the sick, taking the message to the streets in demonstration and power. Now the unchurched, who are they? Those that gathered outside of the synagogue. Now, do you see what we're saying here? Those outside of the synagogues, those were the very little, they had very little or no regard for religion in their lives. They had very little regard, if any, for religion in their lives. They were people that were, I would say, observers. They were people that were the multitude who had not been touched. They had not been affected or impacted. So therefore, they didn't show any interest in any of the things. So here's how Jesus looked at them. He began to look at the fact that there were those coming into the temple to receive instructions, but then there were more outside of the temple and in the synagogues than coming in the temple or the synagogues. Do you understand this? There were more on the outside than there were on the inside. So Jesus looked at the unchurched world, those outside of the synagogue, and those who had very little regard for religion in their lives, and he called them sheep. He was moved with compassion for them. He didn't say, he didn't have a hard heart towards those that would not come in, but he looked at them with compassion. Now understand this, that's something we have to consider, is that as the people of God, when we look at people who appear to be too busy for church, they appear to be too busy to engage in any kind of religious activity, they appear to be too preoccupied in order to ever darken the doors of the church, it was not a matter of having a hard heart against them, But here's what Jesus did. He had compassion on them. Compassion with, understand, passion has to do with feeling. It has to do with emotions. It is that love, the passion of Christ. It was expressed and it was it encompassed the people that were considered the multitude or the outsiders. So he had compassion on them. And here's how he viewed them. He was moved with compassion for them because here they were, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They were weary. In other words, they're wearing themselves out. They're busy and they're involved. Can you imagine going to the malls or going to some thoroughfare, some activity, and you see all of these people moving around, a lot of this movement taking place. Jesus saw that movement and he saw the fact, he said, these people are wearing themselves out. They're so busy doing things, they're wearing themselves out. And Jesus looked at him. He said, they're weary. Not only are they wearing themselves out, he said, I don't see any connection between them. That's not a singular purpose involved where it rallied their attention to get them moving in the same direction. He said, they were weary and scattered. He said, the reason that their energies had not been harnessed is because they're just like sheep having no shepherd. That's what they look like to me. Now understand, from Jesus' perspective, what do you see? You see a crowd. Jesus see a people that's wearied and scattered. Wearied and scattered. They have all these different agendas. Everybody's doing their own thing. Everybody's moving their own direction. They're too busy. You see, talk about Atlanta's called the city that's too busy to hate. But the truth of the matter is that we can be too busy to love. Because if everybody has, every person has his own agenda, you bump into each other and you get into a real heavy traffic, you don't stop and say, excuse me, or you don't pay attention to individuals. What do? You're too busy carrying out whatever you are thinking that you need to do. So that's the kind of city we've seen, the city, that's what it looked like to him. So they were sheep and they were weary, and they were scattered. And the reason they were scattered, they were like sheep having no shepherd. Having no shepherd. He says, so as sheep having no shepherd, listen to what he's talking about. No knowledge of any need for anyone to guide them. They had no need. They couldn't see any need for anyone to guide them. No religious affiliation. They were not a part of the religious crowd. But yet we begin to see they were a crowd. It was moving in various directions. So then, to be true about this matter, we begin to look at what happens when people don't have leadership, people don't have direction, people are just moving without purpose or without cause. We begin to understand in a family, it's called fatherlessness or orphans. That's what people are when they don't have any direction, any purpose. You see, it's the lack of a father, a father. You see, the spirit of the father is to harness the energies of the children to bring them to a place of moving in one accord. So we begin to see Jesus looked at the crowd as being orphans. They were detached and devoid of any direction. Now, we understand something of sheep having no shepherds. We also see that sheep, they were vulnerable. He saw their vulnerabilities. Because what happens when you don't have direction and you're moving without purpose and without cause, you're vulnerable because you understand you could be pulled into something that would really work against you and not even be missed. I think we were in Kenya one time, and we were walking down the street in Kenya. You talk about so busy that people were bumping and bumping against us, and they told us to be very careful. He said, because in the phone booths, they said the crowd, it could be a group of people that had a different agenda, and they could bump you and keep bumping you, and bump you into a phone booth, and they can rob you. But you won't know it because the crowd is so busy, it looks like you're just moving. How are you moving? You're being shifted from one place to another based upon the jostling of the crowd. You see, you know where you're trying to go, but the crowd, that could be a group within that crowd that has a different agenda, and they can just, and while you're moving forward, you want to go this way. But the crowd, you've been in a crowd where you have no room to turn around, and what happens, you have to kind of flow with any direction the crowd would take you. So that's what's happening. He said, so you'd be honest, you're very vulnerable at that time. You talk about pickpockets and you talk about someone can knife you, can stab you, or whatever. And because there's so many people and because it's so busy, no one would notice the fact that you've been wounded. Have you seen people or heard a crowd run over people and they're stunned, they're trampled over as a result of the crowd? He says, so with that, they're defenseless against the enemies. From a spiritual standpoint, they're defenseless from the enemies of their souls. The enemy of their soul, the soul has to do, we talk about misguided souls, feelings about life, the way they felt about themselves, and the way they felt about others. Because, you know, your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotion. Those categories help to define your soul. It's what you think, what you feel, and how you think, feel, and how you express. So we begin to see that the soul of these individuals are misguided, you see. Now we begin to look at Jesus looking at them, and Jesus being able not just to look at their behavior and judge them based upon their behavior, but Jesus was able to look inside of them, and he could see a crowd, but he could see people, not just a crowd, not just, you can't see the forest for the trees. He saw individuals, he saw people there, and he says, I see every individual sheep, every sheep, but I realize that their need is collective or corporate. They need a shepherd. They need a shepherd. No one to live any other, as we can look at them, how they move around, no one to live any other life than the life that they were living. They were living the life, no one to live any other life than the life they were living, yet living a miserable existence. As they were moving about, there was still this dissatisfaction within them. But understand, as dissatisfied as they were, there was no impetus to move beyond their current state. Do you see it? You get the picture. You see, I'm living my life. I'm living the way I live. And there's nothing out there or in me that would motivate me to live any other way. Unmotivated. Needing a trigger to ignite the potential that is dormant within them. Because when we talk about the individual, this is what Jesus is looking. He's not just looking at the way you currently are. He's looking at his intentions for your life. He said, I made you for something. I made you for a purpose that's much greater than you at this juncture in your life has come to realize. He said, but you became a part of the crowd. You blended into the crowd so that you're no longer an individual, but you become a statistic. You act just like everybody else. You think like everybody else. You talk just like everybody else. But the Lord said, that's not what I'm looking at. I'm looking at the potential that lie within you. He said, I have a purpose for your life that you have no idea of. You can't give any consideration to the thing that I see when I look at you. And in fact, all of us who are saved, you see, the Lord had to see us, had to see more in us than we could see in ourselves. Because we could never see ourselves living life we're living now. We could never see letting go of some things that we had let go of, because they were so much a part of our lives that those things blinded us to spiritual reality. We would say to ourselves, I can't live without this. I can't live without that or the other. But the Lord said, that's what you see. But until I open your eyes, this is a kind of existence you will tolerate. And we talk about this thing of not having direction. It's a miserable existence. But then the truth of the matter is that for the most part, the misery that you suffer is unspoken. You don't give voice to it. You don't talk about how miserable you are, but you just keep your mouth shut. You say, well, as long as I'm not saying anything, no one will ever notice. You ever get a person to talk? One of the first things you do when you're trying to tap into the heart or the soul of an individual is to get them to talk. Get them to talk about how they really feel. How do you really feel about God? What do you really feel about people? How do you feel? Do you feel as if you've been treated fairly in life? Do you feel that God has let you down? You start asking those kind of questions. Now you're dealing with a person's soul. You're digging, you're messing around in some areas of that person's life that for the most part, they would much rather keep that door closed. They'd like to keep all that stuff in the closet. What are your deepest pain? Where are the places that your deepest hurts? Let's talk about how you grew up. Let's talk about the things that hurt you in the past. You see, those things are things a lot of times a psychologist would set one down and begin to dig into one's life and begin to ask those kind of questions. And no wonder, little wonder that emotions are released. And the truth of the matter is that when a person is able to release that emotion, that's the first step towards their healing. Is to get that person to a place where they talk about things that they would much rather not talk about. So Jesus was able to trigger those things. He wanted to ignite that, first of all, the emotions within the individual so the person can express the way they really feel. And then he was going to tell him, he said, now this is how you feel, but let me tell you how I really think of you. You know the scripture, Jeremiah 29, I know my thoughts that I think towards you, they're peace and not of evil, to give you what? A future and a hope, to give you, and one translation says, an expected end. I know what I think, but you don't know what I think. You know what you think, but you don't know what I know. If you knew what I know of you, you would think differently about me, and you'd think differently about yourself. That's how God is. That's the God we serve. So now we better look at it. So now the trigger, the potential that lie dormant within the soul, the potential that lie dormant within the soul, once the spirit has been awakened, the spirit has been awakened, the spirit has come alive, then the potential that lie dormant within the soul, the expressions, the true expressions that God would have expressed through you can come forth. So now, let's look at this person. Sheep not having any shepherd. Let's take the shepherd away again. Suspicions of everything. Not trusting anyone. Not trusting anybody. Because the attitude is that, you see, everybody's out to get you. No one can be trusted. Yet, with all of those suspicions and all of this lack of trusting, yet vulnerable to all things. Because you see, you think because you're suspicious and you get to the place of trying to insulate or isolate yourself in this area or protect this part of your life or that part of your life, but you realize that when you lock all the doors and you put all the alarms on and you have all of the weaponry to defend yourself or to protect yourself, you're still vulnerable. You're still vulnerable. You see, in fact, out of your suspicion and out of your lack of trust, you become more vulnerable than you would be otherwise. Waiting to be devoured by unconscionable individuals, someone that has no conscience, because they're unconscionable people. There are people that don't think the way you think, and there are people that don't like the things that you like. I begin to wonder. I try to analyze a criminal mind. The criminal mentality, what would be on the mind of a person, let's say, because if I would trust that none of you are criminals, you weren't breaking houses and steal from folk and that kind of stuff. But truth of the matter is that even when you did it, when you might not break broken houses, but you might have stolen in the past or whatever. But let's begin to just analyze it. Now that you outgrow that, you've outgrown it, those that might have done some things, what, you begin to look back at it, you said, what could have been on that individual's mind that they think it's okay to take from another person? And then if that person is defensive, that this person will kill that person for defending his property. You see, what kind of mindset is that? What kind of mindset is that? That you feel, a person can feel that they deserve what another has possession of. You see, you begin to look at the criminal mind. But that this person, if this woman does not want to yield herself, and we understand rape is not, it could be same sex, it could be opposite sex, whatever. But a person thinking that they can just take what is precious to that person, that person's dignity, and just take it because they feel that they have a right to do so. We begin to think about a criminal mind. What's in that mind that would cause a person to begin to think that way? But if you begin to think about it, when you really begin to analyze it, you begin to understand that what has happened over a period of time, their consciences become seared. Their consciences become seared. What I mean by that, the Bible talks about a conscience being seared as of with a hot iron. They become desensitized. Why? Because what happens, we talk about the jostling, we talk about sheep having no shepherd. They've moved through life, they've dealt with so many things, they've gone through so much that they said, finally, I deserve something for me. I believe that it's my time now. I believe that I should have more than I have. I believe that life is not giving me a good hand. I believe that I should have got, I got a raw deal. So you see, so with that, when they begin to process all of this within their own minds, then eventually they say, now you have it. You have the advantage. You have more than I have. So I'm going to take from you what you have because I believe it's my time. So you begin to look at it. So what happens? You see the desensitizing of the conscience. Regardless of what level that desensitizing might have taken place, but that's what happens. Over a period of time, a person becomes more and more desensitized, so they get to the place that they don't feel the same way that the other person feels. And if that person doesn't feel the same way you feel, then that person will victimize you because their objective is to get the advantage. And they will feel nothing unconscionable. They will feel no remorse about it. They will feel nothing about it. So you talk about the crowd now. That's the kind of environment that we find ourselves in. And the truth of the matter is that that's really called an orphan spirit. That's the orphan. The person that is fatherless. I'm not just talking about not having a biological father. We're talking about the covering of a father, the authority of a father being established within the life of that individual. Because we talk about order. Now we talk about the biological father, but we're also speaking of the heavenly father. Now, as we look at that, that person is looking for somebody or someone to be an authority in his life or her life. Don't ever think, an orphan isn't satisfied at just being an orphan, but that orphan is looking for someone to be that authority in his life or her life. That's why a person would join a gang. That's why a person will connect themselves with a particular people or a particular group of people, is because they're saying, I have a void within my life and somebody, I'm looking for someone to fill the void that's within my life. I want someone that can bring order to my life. Whether that order is, it don't have to be godly order. It's just some kind of order. Some kind of order being established within my life. So now we begin to look at, this is how a person, we mentioned, they were outside of the temple. They were outside of the synagogue. Now we begin to see, but they're looking for some degree of order. The Bible says this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. He says, now what is that? Beware of false prophets. Beware of those that will bring a word that will establish a degree of order within your life, but they've not submitted themselves to God's order. Are you seeing that? They've not submitted themselves to God's order. I don't care if they use a Bible. I don't care how impressive they may appear to be, but they've not submitted themselves to God's order. He said, beware of false prophets. Now we understand, we think of false prophets merely as those that preach false doctrine from the pulpit. That's false prophets too. I'm not dismissing that or discounting that. That's one of the most obvious signs of a false prophet. It's one who will begin to say things from the sacred desk in order to manipulate people. But understand that that person that established order in your life, that person that you look up to, that you will take their words as your commanding, your orders. He says now, he said that becomes a false prophet in your life. Beware of false prophets. He said, because here's what happens. When the false prophet will come, they come to you in sheep's clothing. They didn't come in prophet's garments. They came in sheep's clothing. Are you seeing something? Are you seeing something? So if you are sheep having no shepherds, then the false prophet, for the most part, will come looking like you look. They will begin to act the way you act. You can relate to them because it appears as if you're on the same page because you have so much in common. You have so much in common. Now understand now, we talked about the unconscionable whose consciences have been seared. They're not thinking the way you think. They're not acting. They don't process the same way you process information. But because of the fact they have the appearance of being as you are, then it becomes a little bit more easier to receive from that individual than it would be from any other. Do you see that? That's the false prophet. That's the false prophet. The people that can easily sway you in one direction or the other. They call that peer pressure. They call that peer pressure. But we mentioned the crowd now. The crowd. There are people, this crowd is various. That crowd is varied. They're different places and they're moving in different directions. Everybody having their own agenda. He said, but then there's a sheep or something that look like a sheep that enters in, look like a sheep, sound like a sheep. Everything about this individual is like a sheep. But then it didn't say that outwardly he's a wolf. It says inwardly he's a wolf. In other words, the nature, the character of the wolf. He has the character of a wolf. So the only way to know he's a wolf, you got to look inside of his character. You got to be a person that can look inside of him or her, and you determine the fact that that person isn't on the same page that we're on. Inwardly, they are wolves. They are wolves. He didn't say they were just wolves. They are ravenous wolves. They're there to devour you. They're there to eat you. They're there to take advantage. We mentioned about the unconscionable individuals. There are those that will take advantage of your vulnerabilities because of the fact that you are an orphan. You're fatherless. Person that's fatherless, taken advantage of by a person that began to befriend this individual. You become a part of the group. You become a member of the clan or the gang. Do you see that? And now you're one of us. But the truth is, to get you, we want your nature to align with our nature. So in other words, you see, the Bible says bad company does what? It corrupts good morals. So their behavior will corrupt your behavior. So eventually you begin to act more and more like them. Now we get a look at the prophets from a different point of view. We talk about godly covering. What is God? Because he's covering you. We mentioned sheep with having no shepherd. Now we look at Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. And then we begin to look at the under shepherd, are those that God will place that would have your interests at heart, your best interests in mind, and those who would have the mind of Christ. Because that's the only way. You have to have the mind of Christ. So that the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, and is the Spirit of the Lord motivating this individual to lead you in a particular direction. Not the fact that you feel connected to that individual because of the fact that that person has so much in common with you. That could very well be, based upon the exterior, it appears as if there are things in common. But you come to the place of realizing that the nature is not the same. But then you go to Ezekiel chapter 34, and we begin to see what the Lord is saying concerning the prophets or the shepherds that are to shepherd the flocks of Israel. You know, Jesus being our chief shepherd, he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. His objective was to lead them. Here in Ezekiel 34, verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves." Did you see something? Woe, say this to the shepherds of Israel. Now we begin to see those who are in the synagogue, those that are in the temple, those that are in the church. We begin to look at peer pressure first. What about the wolves in sheep's clothing? Those are the peer pressure. Those are the ones that are your peers that provide guidance. But then we begin to look at those who are within the church, who provide oversight within churches. He said, Son of man, prophesy to them. Woe be it to the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, say to them, to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel. Because their objective is to feed themselves. Is how can I get out of you what I need? Can I get an amen? Because I need one. You see, no, I'm kidding. you follow? You follow what I'm saying? I need you to build my ego. I need you to make me feel good about myself. You follow? I need you to support me. I need you to give me so I can have it all, and regardless of what you have, it doesn't matter. Prophesy to the shepherds. Prophesy to the shepherds who feed themselves. Now they're fleecing the sheep in order to feed themselves. He said, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Should not the shepherds, you see, yes, they're going to give you some wool. Yes, they're going to provide for you. But should not the shepherds feed the flocks? When we talk about feeding the flocks, it is helping each of the sheep to realize their fullest potential. How can we help you to see yourself from God's perspective? And the only way to see yourself from God's perspective is, first of all, you must see him for who he really is. That's why we spend most of our time in helping to project to you the truest image of Christ, so that you can see Christ for who he really is and not a caricature of Christ. Because you can begin to see where some of the features of Christ are out of proportion and that kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about. You must see Christ for who he really is. The reality of Christ, and in that, a balanced view of Christ. Don't just see him as your definition of love, but you begin to see him as a God who expresses his definition. That's Sunday's message, his definition of love. His love is much different than our love. He is love, and our love is a derivative of his love. I won't go back to that, but I want you to see that. So they feed themselves. They feed themselves. He says, so should not the shepherd feed the flocks? If anything, get the word inside of you. Get the truth of God inside of you so that a difference is being made in your lives. So you're being developed. You're being fashioned. You're being molded so that the result of it is that Christ can be seen in you and Christ can manifest himself through you. That's the whole objective. And understand, sometimes you get hard on folk. I'll get to that. Maybe I'll get to that. It's in your notes anyhow. But sometimes you're hard on people in order to do that. But the whole objective is for Christ to be seen. So that's fathering. That's shepherding. We begin to see the parallel between fathering and shepherding. The shepherds being fathers. Fathers. You know, in the Catholic Church, they call them fathers. But we understand the Bible talks about have one father. But we have to still be careful when you say that, because there's still a degree of fathering that must take place. There's one heavenly father, ultimate father, but then we must still father, we must parent to a degree those that we shepherd. So in that, we talk about shepherding, it has to do with safeguarding. It's safeguarding. It is giving instructions. It is giving warnings, because the warnings is looking ahead for the traps and pitfalls. It is having the oversight. That's the word. We talk about looking ahead. That's called oversight. Oversight. It is seeing beyond what the congregation is capable of seeing. That must always be the position of a shepherd. We must see, shepherds must see more than those that he's leading is able to see. Not at all times, but as it relates to direction, as it relates to ultimate missions, but the ultimate mission. But the process requires all of us, because I'm dumb enough to realize that I don't know everything. And smart enough to know that smart enough to know I don't know everything. So as a result of it, we engage individuals so that each contribution is valuable. Everyone is valuable within the church. So now, that's what it means, avoiding pitfalls. So we talk about shepherding. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, God said, this is what God said. He said, I will give you shepherds according to my heart. That's the kind of shepherd the Lord would have us to receive. I will give you shepherds according to my heart. Shepherds according to my heart. He is saying that their heart will be in sync with my heart. That's what he's saying. Their heart will beat with my heart. The things that are valuable to me, the things that are precious to me, I will give you shepherds that can give expression to my heart. He says, so now with shepherds that are according to my heart, he said, these will be the ones that will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Because if they don't have my heart, they can't give you any knowledge, neither can they give you any understanding. And all that getting, get what? Understanding. How can you get understanding unless, first of all, they have my heart? They have my heart. So now, let's look at this. John chapter 14, verse 15. John 14:15. We begin to look at the shepherds after God's heart, the ones that are in sync with God, the ones that flow with Him, the ones that give expression to the heart of God. Here's what he says here. He says, because the thing that motivates the shepherd that's after God's heart is that they have the same spirit. You see, they have the same spirit, the spirit of Christ. What is being, his word is what? Spirit, and they are life. It is the word of God that is both spirit and life. So now, in other words, when you're hearing from a shepherd that's after God's own heart, then it's really the spirit of the Lord that's motivating that individual to speak, to act, and to do whatever is being done. So now in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Listen to this now. If you love me, that's always the test, isn't it? Do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lamb. You see, the test of a true shepherd is the fact that he must love God, and that love must be intact, that love must be solid in relation to the Lord. So then he says, he's really testing him. If you love me, what's the test? Keep my commandments. If you're not keeping my commandments, then the reason you're not keeping my commandments is because you don't love me, regardless of how much you say you love me. Now, when he says the commandments, now we understand that when it talks about the commandments of God, it is saying that our commitment, our resolve is to please God. Our resolve, you say, we're talking about if I do wrong, then I don't love God. I mean, saying that. I'm saying that our resolve, our standard is of such that we've committed ourselves to God's standard. So anything that's offensive to God is offensive to us, and it grieves us, even if we do something that's contrary to the will of God. So now we begin to say, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he says, and here's what he said, and I will pray to who? Why he said the Father? Because we talked about the orphan now, didn't we? I will pray the Father. I will pray to my Father who I'm sharing with you, so that my Father is your Father. That's what he says. Our Father who art in heaven. You see, he shares his Father with us. I will pray to the Father who is we share in common. And our Father, he will give you another helper. Oh, I wish you could see this. He will give you what you need in order to carry out the things that you desire to carry out. It's your passion to do it now, and what happens, you realize you need some help because you can't do it by yourself. But it's your desire to live a life that's pleasing God. He said, I will give you another. The reason he says another helper, because beforehand he was the help. He was the help. He was the help alone. Jesus was the help. But he says, but if you love me, keep my commandments, I'm going. But when I leave here, I'm going to make sure that when I go away, I'm going to send you some help. In fact, I'm going to send you another helper, another of the same sort. It won't be another different degree of help. It will be another same sort. Back to the same thing. Same accord, one accord, same direction. Not apart, not as a crowd, everybody moving the same direction, but of one accord. And he said, but here's this time, he will abide with you forever. He will never leave you. He will be with you forever. Who is he? He is the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. When he says the Spirit of Truth, understand that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth, so that truth resides within our inward part. That's, we talk about the unconscionable. Now your conscience has been awakened to the reality of God. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ resides within you. So now what happens, that which the Lord desire for your life, I mean, it is not just your conscience, it is the Holy Spirit that began to prompt you when you move in this direction, the other direction. The Holy Spirit will begin to lead you and guide you into all truth. He said, but the world can't receive it. They are part of the multitude. They cannot receive it on their own because it neither sees him nor knows him. They can't see. We mentioned the blindness, the more the desensitizing that takes place, and then the blindness that has occurred. They don't see him, neither they know him. He says, but you know him, for he dwells with you. He's with you, and that's and he will be in you. He's in with you because the Lord is with you and the Holy Spirit is working with you. But the day will come when you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on, he says, I like the way the New King James puts it. I would not leave you, here's that word, orphans. I would not leave you orphans. I would not leave you fatherless. I would not leave you at a place in your existence where you are shepherdless, leaderless. But he says, I will come to you. I will come to you. In other words, he says, I will never leave you, neither will I ever forsake you. I will come to you. And he says, and this time when I come to you, now understand that that's one of the, we begin to see one of the creeds where it talks about the Holy Spirit came from the Father. And then we see where when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, that it was the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit came from the Father, proceeded forth from the Father and the Son. So what he has come to do is to develop their God-given potential now. It's your God-given potential. When you receive Christ within your life, you've been given God-given potential. We mentioned the potential to be saved. Now that you are saved, you have God-given potential. You have gifts. Grace has been distributed to you. The grace of God. Gifts have been given to you to carry out whatever assignment God has assigned for you to do, to carry out. So now the work of the Holy Spirit is to give definition to life, is to make life meaningful. Now you have a reason to live. We are not at a place when you're alone and you begin to ask yourself those hard questions. You're not at a place of just being perplexed. You say, I know why I'm alive. I'm here to fulfill a specific cause or calling. You know what your calling is. You know what your destiny is. That this is the direction God would have me to go. And this is the thing that the Lord has sent me to do. Now, here's why this is so important, is because you look at John 17:3. He said, and this is, he didn't just say life. This is eternal life. Did you see that? This is eternal life. It is saying that the life that you now live, you're aware of the fact that you're here to live forever. This is eternal life. This is eternal life. Now, we have to compare that to temporary life. If it's temporary life, it is said, this is the life that I'm living until I die. And when I'm dead, I don't know what's on the other side, but that's all I can account for, is this little stretch of time that I'm living right now. He said, no, but this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we begin to move beyond life as we knew it then, and we move into a realm of life as we've come to know it now. Now we have eternal life. You receive the Son, you have eternal life. That's what we're looking at. Life that has no end. And we enter into eternal life. You see, we enter into eternal life. The life of God, the life of Christ, we enter into that life. And then as we do, then you find your path on this journey called life. And you find your path. Now that I've entered into eternal life, it is not that you enter eternal life when you die. You enter eternal life when you're saved, because you died to sin. You come alive to the Lord. Now you have eternal life. You enter into it. So when you enter into eternal life, now watch what happens. Now you come to the place where now you find the path on this journey called life. You say, now what is your path? What is your destiny? What is your direction? What should you be doing now that you have the life of Christ, eternal life within you? So that's what he's talking about. So you find, now I put it this way, when you begin to find your life, then this is what I said. You find, you know, when you musically speaking, it's the thing of finding your voice. And you're finding your voice. Now, let me talk about that for a minute, what I mean by finding your voice. Is that I have a certain range. I speak in a certain range. I need you help on this one, Janet, because she probably helped voice coach music. But I have a certain range that I can speak in, and there's a certain range I can sing in, right? And I've heard you many times when you're playing on the piano and a person is out of range, and they can hang up there, they can hang in there in that falsetto for a while. But then you hear them cracking, don't you? Why are they cracking? Because they're beyond their pitch. So I hear adjusting. She's bringing it down a little bit. So because they've gone beyond their range. So what we're saying is that you begin to find your voice. You find your voice. You begin to you get in sync with who you really are. Do you really know your range? You know your pitch. Have you found your voice yet? So when you speak, you find comfort in that level that you're now living your life. You see, beforehand, you're trying to find your range, trying to find your voice, and you're struggling trying to find where am I supposed to be, how am I supposed to be doing it. But then you begin to find your range, and you said, now I got it. This is where I'm supposed to be. There's a lot of folks still trying to find their voice. They're trying to find their voice. They don't know. They don't know which you see. And they're singing falsettos. I'm not saying, go, you're good at it, go for it. But I'm just talking about, you see, but it's called false settle. Am I missing? Go ahead, keep singing. Don't y'all stop singing because I said that. But that's still false. But when you find your voice, that's still you don't strain. You just, and I'm speaking more, not just singing, I'm speaking about life now. Is that real settle? You set into the real range that's yours. There's a comfort. It's almost like talking. It's just like breathing in and out. That's the way we're to live our lives. You don't have to strain to live holy. You have to strain to do the things of God. You don't have to strain to engage in the activities that God would have you. But you kind of settle into it so that now you find, and not only that, when it comes to witnessing, it flows out of you. When it comes to sharing your faith with others, it just flows out of you. Why? Because you found your voice. Beforehand, you're straining. Can I tell you, do you want to be saved? Would you like to be saved? What, it took everything out of me. That's that person, about his life and about him being saved. But after you find your voice, it's just natural. It's just a part of who you are. It's just a part of who you are. So you find your voice, find your range, and here they call it life coaching. That's helping people find their range, find their place in life. They call it life coaching. But the truth of the matter is that life coaching is become a profitable enterprise, but it's really what the church ought to be all about. Every one of us, we're about helping you to live the eternal life. You live this thing. Now that you have eternal life, now we want to help you live it. We want to show you how to live it. We want to show you how you are to give expression to the life that Christ has given you, and you can do it in such a way that it is without strength. So that's what fathering and shepherding is all about. That's what fathering, that's why we come together. And we receive the word of God. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:14. He said, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have a lot of people teaching you. And understand, they're good for you. All these instructors, there's something you can gain from each one of them. He said, yet you do not have many fathers. You don't have many fathers. When he says you don't have many fathers, you don't have one that's there to give you the guidance that you need in order to live your life. How do you put it? Within the context of all the other things that you've learned, you come back home in order how to put it all together. He said, these are things I've learned. I learned this in school. I learned that over here, that over there. I listen to radio. I watch television. And I got all this information. He said, bring it all in. Bring it all in. And let's look at how it's to be constructed. You see. So now, you have not many fathers. You have not many fathers. 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet not many fathers. For in Christ, he says, I have begotten you through the gospel. He said, when he says begotten, God, Jesus being the begotten Son, you see, there's something that is brought forth out of you as a result of your being a part and under the covering of a particular ministry. That's why you can't be at large. You have to be a part of a particular fellowship. He said, I've begotten you through the gospel. You see, I travail in birth again to Christ be formed in you. That's what Paul said too. I travail in birth. He said, we're waiting on the formation of Christ to take place within you so that Christ can be given full expression in your life. He says, so now we begin to look at the objective. That's why it's so important. I put emphasis on the corporate gathering. It's because there's a formation of Christ. You begin to see him in a clear way. He said, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I sent Timothy. He sent his son, Timothy, to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He said, he's my beloved and faithful son. I want you to see the finished product. I want you to see one who has submitted and surrendered his life to the instructions that God has given me for him. That's what he's saying. He said, so I'm sending him to you because when he say it, you're not just getting it from me. You're getting it through him from me because that's the evidence that the word that I preached is really from the Lord. We have to have those that provide evidence. How do you know that what you're hearing is of God? Who are the ones that can provide that evidence? These are the real sons and daughters of a spiritual father, because they provide evidence, because what they do, they hold fast to the message that they've heard, and they allow that message to become life within them. He says, I urge you, imitate me. Now, Paul, you know in 7th chapter of Romans, Paul, because the thing I would not do, I do not. The thing I would do, I do not. The thing I would not do, I do. He talks about, so he's not a perfect individual, but he said, imitate me. Imitate the Christ that you see in me. He said, for this reason, I sent Timothy to you, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind, back to the other message, we talked about memory, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now we talk about fathering lessons now for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So we begin to see exhorting as a father does his own children. So that's the whole objective, that you will walk worthy of God, because God's the one who called you into his own kingdom and glory. The reason he said kingdom and glory, under his control, under his domain, under the domain of the king, but then the glory, the fulfillment of his purpose, so that now you develop into a person that can actually give expression to the will of God and the message that you've heard. This is how the message puts it. The message paraphrase says, you experienced it all firsthand. With each of you, you were like a father with his child, holding your hand, whispering encouragement, showing you step by step how to live well before God. Just taking baby steps now. Who called us into his kingdom, into this delightful life. There we get eternal life. And then Proverbs 3:12 says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. So he talks about the father delighting in the son after having given correction. You see, it said the father would correct. So understand, the correction is not to destroy the child. It is to bring that child to the place of being corrected so that he can find pleasure in the child. He said, because when you get through, you think about the coach, that life coach again. When you when you start this little fella off and he's playing football and he don't even know how to hold the ball. And you're teaching him, you begin to give him scrimmages, showing him certain things to do, and you throw the ball at him, and he throw the ball back, throw the ball at him. Then he learned, now he knew how to hold the ball. Then you taught him how to run, and he got his little helmet on backwards, and you show him how to put the helmet on straight. And then eventually, this little fella started growing up. Now you see him crunching folk, running through, and making touchdowns and everything else. And then he goes to semi-pro, maybe even pro, and you get back, and what do you do? That's my boy. That's my boy. I'm proud of him because I remember when this fella didn't even know how to catch a ball or how to throw a ball, but you trained him in ways of knowing how to manage himself. Piano lessons, you train them. And then when they can do solos and concertos and stuff, you get proud. That's my kid. I taught, you see. So that's what we're talking about. So we want to be able to boast in the fact that God would have used us in such a way to bring people up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So that's fathering. That's fathering. It's being at a place, how we behave. Not only that, if we talk about behavior, how do we behave ourselves in the house of God? See, this is first and foremost, how do we supposed to conduct ourselves in the house of God? That's a lot now. Is teaching people how to behave themselves in the house of God. Because we realize when we talk about the house of God, we're talking about how we assemble together. How we assemble together. We mentioned sons, daughters. How are we supposed to assemble together? What are we supposed to be doing? How are we supposed to behave ourselves as we assemble together? You see, this is where the instructions take place so that when we get out there, we know how to move. We know how to behave ourselves. We know what to do. We know how to do it. But unless we come to the place of instructions, then we won't know what to do if we get into the world, how to live this eternal life. So now we begin to look at, this is what, we go back to the scripture. And it says, these things, this is 1 Timothy 3:14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Paul's writing letters. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. He says, so your conduct is important. How do you behave yourself in the house of God? He said, now the reason that this conduct is so important is because the church itself is important. We have to understand the significance of the church in relation to the world, the significance of the church in relation to society. What reason should cross-culture church exist? We talked about that last Wednesday. Why should we exist? Are we necessary? Or should we just go and close the doors and everybody go home and read your own Bible? Or join some other church? Or blend in some other ministry? Why are we necessary? If we're not necessary, then we've not earned our right to exist. But let's look at what we're saying. We learn conduct. How we ought to behave ourselves, how we ought to conduct ourselves, because we recognize who we are. Here's the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of truth. When it says the pillar and ground of truth, we begin to look at pillars, hold support the beams and support the structure. The pillar, and then the foundation, the ground. So we see the structure is erected and is held up by pillars, and then we also see that it's established on a sound foundation. He says, so the church now is the pillar and ground of truth in society. So society will collapse if the church is removed. That's how important this thing is. It is saying, because the Bible talks about the fact that when you talk about he that letteth will let it, least taken out of the way. He that allows, the Holy Spirit dwells among us. The Holy Spirit is on the inside of us. If the church is removed from society, society will collapse. Every person will have his own way, her own way, and do their own thing. So understand this. Whether you know it or not, you got to read. It was a book I read many years ago, and it called This Present Darkness. This Present Darkness. And it had to do with a small church. It had to do with a church that appeared to be insignificant. But then when you looked at all the demonic activity that was taking place within that culture, within that environment, it was that little bitty insignificant church that was holding back all of the powers of darkness. You'd be surprised how a church that you probably would think had very little significance or no significance at all may be withholding a lot of things that would otherwise take place within society, because there's a glimmer of hope. There's a light, a little light still shining. Yes. I almost went there. I'm going to go there. I'm just appalled at opportunities that people who are called by God are afforded, but they refuse to speak truth to power. I just had to say it anyhow. They refuse to speak truth to power. And when you look at this whole situation that just occurred a few days ago within the context of all the other things that were said, then how can you not address those things and act like those things had not been said? You see, so by all means, go. But when you go, recognize what your mission is when you get there. Am I making any sense at all here? Understand what your mission is. Your mission is not to tolerate or to accommodate or to compliment. Your objective is to speak truth to power. Because how will any know the truth unless the church is visible enough to make the truth known? I messed up. It was some years ago when our former governor was, in fact, I'm calling names now, but Perdue, when Governor Perdue became governor of Georgia, I got invited to the meeting I don't know how I got in there because I don't usually get into places like that, but they had me at the table. I'm at the table. And he's talking about all this good stuff he's going to do, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that and the other. And then I raised my hand. I said, oh, Lord, everybody, oh, Lord, what is this going to be? I said, Governor, I so appreciate all that you said and all that you're doing, and you're going to do for us and all that. He said, but that flag, that Confederate emblem, which represents slavery and the Old South and all of those things that it represents. I said, when are you going to address the flag issue? Everybody kind of rose up. I said, oh, Lord, we thought this was going to be a peaceful conversation. But I said, but how can I not enter into this kind of environment without making a statement of truth that's necessary at that particular moment? It's not just to confront, but in love, you speak the truth in love. But at the same time, because I'm with you, all the stuff you talked about. But in addition to that, there's this thing that need to be addressed. And until you speak of, we are the pillar and ground for truth. And if you're going to be silent, then you might as well pack up and go home. You don't have any business in those particular places because you're not going to tell the truth. He says, but now we begin to look at it. And I'm almost done. Let me just rush it on so we can see. Now we begin to look at what is Jesus wanting us to do. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You got to learn from him. You got to learn some stuff. He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And when you learn from me, you will find rest. We mentioned earlier about the disturbed soul. You will find rest for your soul. Because without that, your soul is not at rest. He said, for my yoke, it is a yoke now, but it's easy. And it is a burden, but my burden is light. Yeah, I'm almost there. Philippians 4:9, he said, the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, you got to do it. Now, that's activating the people of God. If you see me doing it, then you do it. Where can you speak truth to power? Where can you speak the truth in love? What areas of correction must you bring? What areas of even commendations and encouragement must you share with others? He said, you learned and received and heard this word works, man. I'm telling you. He said, these do. He said, and then the God of peace will be with you. You will bring peace into those areas. You will bring peace into areas where peace did not exist. The God of peace will be with you. See, but I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. I got to tear some stuff up first before true peace will abide. And we'll deal with the rest of it later, but I want to talk about forgetfulness, because that's the part that we left off in Sunday morning, but I'll cover that. There's a tendency to forget what you've heard. There's a tendency of forgetting what you've heard, what you've learned. But the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that's within you, he says, for this reason, 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I've suffered these things. Now, you suffer because of the word. He said, but nevertheless, now Paul was in prison, in chains. I'm not ashamed. He said, for I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. Listen, I know in whom I believe. That's his resolve. His constitution is strong. I know in whom I believe. And I also know that he is able to keep. Here's what he'll keep now. He won't keep everything. He will only keep what I have committed to him. He will keep whatever I've committed to him. If you're not committed to him, those things, he can't keep it. But he'll keep it until that day. It's safeguarded and safekeeping. But only those things that are committed, which means that we must be committed. It's our commitment that's important. Our commitment to God is necessary. You can't just be half-hearted. You can't be a bench warmer, somebody just come in and out as you please. How committed are we to the cause of Christ? Oh, so now it's your job to go out and tell. Look, your job is to tell all the folk in this congregation what you've learned. In your own words, so that they can come to a place of understanding what you are coming to understand. Because we want everybody, we don't want to look down on anybody. We want everybody to be on the same page. The last scripture, we go back to the Holy Spirit. We go back 14, John 14:25. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But we talked about the helper. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will do the teaching. He will teach you all things. But not only will he teach you all things. I'm going to bring this out more in depth later on. But I just wanted to get it all out today. But he will also bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. He will bring to your remembrance. In other words, you don't have to try to remember everything you've heard. I gave you some notes tonight so you could take notes home and study. But you understand, when you hear a word, you don't remember everything you've heard. You don't remember. But when you commit your heart to the truth, then the Lord, by the way of the Holy Spirit, will bring to your remembrance the things that were said. Now, you'd always give this. I preached on this, and somebody gave me, was that you? Somebody gave me this thing on Kung Fu. Brother Phil, but I was thinking about this Kung Fu, the grasshopper, and the instructions given, and he's in a tight, he don't know which way to go, and then all of a sudden he's, oh, they got me now, oh, all these years I survived, they finally got me trapped, look like this is the end. Then he reflect on his teaching. Grasshopper, remember. And then all of a sudden he'll begin to take the instructions that he heard and begin to carry out whatever instructions that has been buried in his memory. And when he engaged in that activity, that enemy is in trouble. And that's what the Lord is helping you to understand, is that the things that God instructs you in the house of God,
if you remember them. The enemy is in trouble because the Word of God is the antidote to every challenge that you face in life and every weapon that the enemy throw our way. There's a word, it is written, that can bring an end to all that he bring against us. So Father, thank you for your word, and we give you praise, we give you honor, we give you the glory that we as your people can fulfill your purposes and develop into the kind of saint that you would be pleased with. So Lord, I just pray that as we take what we've received to the streets, that we can bring the peace. We call it our peace now because it came from you, but now we take ownership of it. We can take our peace into those areas because we're bringing you into those areas, because your Son is on the inside of us. And we thank you that there will be revival, that there will be revival without compromise, that we'll be a people that can speak without fear or favor. And what may not have gained a large audience yet we see it as being so potent that it's holding back the powers of darkness. So may we come to realize that our significance in your economy. So in all of this, we give you the honor, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.